From the verses of 2 book of Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, we embark upon a discourse titled Partakers of the Divine Nature. Let us commence with verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Amen. The very phrase, His mysterious power, finds its English equivalent in divine power, a term that when rendered back into Korean, unequivocally signifies the omnipotent might of God Himself. Our God indeed is the sovereign Lord of all power. It was by His spoken word that the heavens and the earth and all that fills their boundless expanse were brought into being. To contemplate the sheer vastness and infinite grandeur of the universe He fashioned is to be struck with profound wonder. The meticulous order that pervades every atom within its boundless cosmos is nothing short of miraculous. Can such intricate design be merely the product of chance? Could a cataclysmic explosion, Big Bang, spontaneously forge a world of such perfect harmony and structure? Surely not. This grand tapestry of existence is woven by the very hand of God's power. For He created by power, and by power He reigns supreme. God, the Lord of power, condescended to become human, drawing near to us. Who is this? It is Jesus. Jesus is God. He is the Lord of power. By His mysterious power, He, the Creator God, willingly embraced the form of a created being, a human. The God who forged the cosmos, greater than the universe itself, clothed Himself in the frail, finite flesh of humanity. No more than dust, His conception, a mystery beyond the grasp of human wisdom, was by the Holy Spirit, through signs and wonders, by His mysterious power. He healed the infirm and raised the dead. By His mysterious power, He stilled the tempestuous waves and brought tranquility to the tumultuous sea. By His mysterious power, though He yielded to death upon the cross, He rose again from the dead on the third day. Jesus is the God of power. His power is truly wondrous. After Jesus concluded His earthly ministry and ascended into the heavens, and who was it that descended to this earth as the second comforter? It is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the very spirit of Jesus. He is holy. The Spirit of power. By His power, He awakens us to the reality of our sin, leads us to faith in Jesus, and bestows upon us the gift of new life. The transformative power of the Holy Spirit reshapes us, changes us, and nurtures us into lives redeemed and growing in grace. The power of the Holy Spirit lifts us from our fallen state, empowers us to contend with sin and emerge victorious, and imbues us with the strength to fulfill our divine calling. Beloved, our spiritual journey is not sustained by our own strength, resolve, or fervent efforts. It is made possible only through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Through His wondrous power, God has bestowed upon us invaluable gifts. Verse 3 proclaims that His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life. Two profound gifts have been granted to us. Firstly, He has granted to us life, the regenerated, saving life. As Ephesians 2:1 declares, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Indeed, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. What then is the wages of sin? It is death. We are born into sin, inherently sinful. We possess a sinful nature. And it is according to this nature that we have lived, committing transgressions. Consequently, our souls were already dead, yet by His mysterious power, He resurrected us. He calls us to be born anew as God's people and spiritual Israel. He bestowed upon us the regenerated, saving life. Moreover, He granted us the life of resurrection, a life that triumphs over death itself. The notion of a deceased person returning to life defies human comprehension. It is an act beyond belief, impossible by human wisdom or might. Nevertheless, our God is the Almighty. By His mysterious power, He raises us, who were dead, to life once more. He bestows upon us the life of resurrection because resurrection exists. Death is not the ultimate end because resurrection exists. The passing of a congregant saint parishioner is a blessed event because resurrection exists. Saints do not cower before death, rather they devoutly and faithfully prepare for this blessed transition to heaven. God, through His mysterious power, has granted us His parishioners, this life of resurrection. Furthermore, He has bestowed upon us eternal life, the everlasting life, or heaven, which knows no end. Heaven is the realm of eternal life, where sin, the curse of sin, and death are utterly absent. There is no sorrow, no tears, no anguish or illness, no fear, no sighs, No anxieties. It is a kingdom of eternal life, untouched by decay, sickness, or death. That is heaven. God, by his mysterious power, has granted us such a life. Along with this life, he has also given us all that pertains to godliness. Godliness, in essence, signifies a life saved in devotion, a life of faith that blossoms into salvation. It is the profound act of partaking in the divine nature, of being progressively conformed to the likeness of Christ Jesus. God, through his wondrous power, bestows upon us this life and all that pertains to godliness. Yet these blessings are not attained effortlessly. They are acquired through the profound knowledge of him who has called us. We are examining verse 3, its concluding phrase. Through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness, underscores this truth. The one who calls us is none other than Jesus. Thus it is through the knowledge of him, through the intimate acquaintance with Jesus Christ, that we receive all that pertains to life and godliness. Here, knowing Christ, knowing Jesus, transcends mere intellectual apprehension. It is not simply knowing facts or information about him. Rather, it denotes an experiential and relational knowing forged through intimate encounter and communion. Consider, for instance, my acquaintance with Kim Jong-un. Who is Kim Jong-un, Pastor? You might ask me. Well, he is the leader of North Korea. Comrade of the father, is he? Such is the expected address if you are from North Korea. But to utter Kim Jong-un, is that not blasphemy without calling him by his title? No, I can speak thus. I am considerably older than Kim Jong-un. I am his elder. I know him well. However, my assertion of knowing Kim Jong-un does not imply a personal relationship. I had never met him, never conversed with him, never heard him address me as Hyungnim, older brother. There is no personal connection whatsoever. My knowing Kim Jong-un simply means I possess information about him. Who is he? His fondness for bear paw dishes, the nefarious deeds he has committed. It is a knowledge derived from information and facts. In stark contrast, I know Elder Kim Chang-gi intimately. I know Elder Im Man-soo profoundly. When I declare that I know these two, this knowing signifies a deep personal relationship. I have long cultivated fellowship with our elders, engaging in intimate communion. The more I come to know them, the more I discover their inherent goodness. The longer our acquaintance, the more precious they become. My knowing of our elders is a relational knowing forged through sustained fellowship and profound communion. Our knowing of Jesus is precisely analogous. It is not merely an intellectual understanding gleaned from biblical study. Rather, it necessitates a relational knowing born of intimate fellowship and communion. We must believe in him, receive him into our hearts, serve him, worship him, and through prayer and experiential encounter come to know him. It is by obeying his words and following his path that we must relationally come to know him. God, through his mysterious power, bestows upon us life and godliness, and these blessings are attained through this very relational knowledge. Therefore, let us strive to know our God more intimately. Let us deepen our fellowship with him. I pray in the name of Jesus that through worship, praise, prayer, and obedience, we may experientially know him and cultivate a profound communion with him. Let us now turn to verse 4. Through this, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. God has indeed promised us heaven, has he not? The Apostle Peter describes this promise of heaven as very great, precious. The Greek term isotimon, translated as precious, signifies something beyond compare, irreplaceable and of supreme value. Such is the promise of God, which has been given to us. Such is heaven. Heaven is an absolute value, more precious than anything else, incomparable and irreplaceable. This very great and precious promise has been bestowed upon us for two distinct purposes. Firstly, it is given that we may escape the corruption prevalent in this world during our earthly sojourn. He has given us the promise of heaven in advance, a glory surpassing any earthly value or splendor, to prevent us from succumbing to corruption by yielding to evil desires. Evil desires refers to the insidious cravings of sin. First book of John chapter 2 verse 16 delineates three such desires: the lust of the flesh, which denotes the sinful pursuit of physical gratification, encompassing immorality, adultery, drunkenness, and debauchery. Then there is the lust of the eyes, which signifies being enticed by sinful stimuli perceived through sight. Eve, for instance, gazed upon the forbidden fruit, and from that moment she was drawn by its apparent desirability and appeal. This is the lust of the eyes. Lastly, there is the pride of life, which denotes prioritizing worldly values and pursuits above God. These evil desires lead us to moral decay and spiritual apostasy as we navigate this earthly existence. Consider the Israelites on their journey of faith toward the promised land of Canaan, traversing the wilderness. A wicked and deceitful prophet named Balaam, through his malevolent counsel, unleashed immoral women of Moab upon the path of the Israelites' faithful march. The Israelites, upon encountering them, succumbed to their simple desires. Consequently, they plunged into sexual depravity, drunkenness, and even idolatry. What was the outcome? They faced divine judgment and perished in the wilderness during their journey toward the promised land. The second generation of the Exodus, however, eventually reached the promised land of Canaan. As God had promised, they conquered Jericho, the first city of Canaan. Before their entry into the city, God had issued a solemn warning: all first fruits belong to Him. Therefore, they were not to touch the silver, gold, jewels, or fine garments found within the city. Yet, Achan beheld the gold, silver, and jewels. He was ensnared by the sinful craving ignited by his gaze. He loved silver and gold more than God, and he pursued sinful desires rather than God's word. What transpired? He perished along with the ill-gotten gains he had seized. While he sojourned in this world, we too become corrupt and fall due to these evil desires. We incur God's judgment and face destruction. To avert such a fate, to enable us to become the corruption of this world, God in this boundless grace has promised us heaven in advance, a realm more precious than any earthly value. Heaven is a very, very great and precious promise, an absolute glory and absolute value that transcends all comparison with any earthly value or splendor. Jesus himself illustrated this truth with a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. What becomes of the one who discovers such a treasure? He sells everything he has and buys that field. Heaven is a treasure of such immeasurable worth that it must be acquired at any cost, even if it demands the sale of all one possesses, even if it entails profound sacrifice. Heaven is a glory greater and of value more precious than anything in this world, and God has already promised this to us. We are citizens of heaven, possessing this heavenly inheritance. But why, then, do we so often boast in the value of this world, pursuing its fleeting pleasures and glories, only to fall into corruption? It is because we fail to fix our gaze upon heaven. It is because we remain ignorant of the immeasurable preciousness and grandeur of heaven. When our eyes are not fixed on heaven, all we perceive are the ephemeral blossoms of this earthly realm. When we fail to grasp the profound honor of heaven, we become enslaved to the values and glories of the world. In Jeju Island, we have a mission site for our church. There, with our elders, are poured out fervent prayers. It was spring, and the mission site was blanketed with bracken ferns. Elder Pakio, overcome with joy, gathered handfuls of bracken. As he delightedly picked the bracken, the aroma of dedok, a wild root, wafted through the air. How precious is wild dedok! Our elder desired to unearth this dedok, but his hands were full of bracken. As long as he clutched the bracken, he could not dig for the dedok. What course of action did he take? To acquire something more precious, he declared. Discard these bracken ferns. They are worthless. To gain something of greater value, he resolutely let go of the lesser. Why then do we cling so tenaciously to the values and glories of this world, unable to release them? Why do we pursue evil desires, thereby succumbing to spiritual corruption and decay? It is because we fail to perceive that which is more precious. It is because we remain oblivious to the immeasurable preciousness and grandeur of heaven. The promise bestowed upon us, conversely, what power enables us to resist the allure of sin and escape corruption during our earthly sojourn? It is the steadfast gaze upon heaven. It is the remembrance of this profound truth that we have been granted a very great and precious promise that transcends all comparison with the values and glories of this world, a promise that cannot be exchanged for anything earthly. Just as Lot, Abraham's nephew, residing in Sodom, found his righteous soul vexed by the daily sights and sounds, so too, as we live in this world, our faith often dims and our vision blurs, causing us to forget heaven far too often. We, like the world, frantically pursue its values. This holds true for our children's education, our professional lives, and our business endeavors. It is as if we are people without heaven, living as though this world is our sole reality, chasing after its fleeting values. Let us awaken. We possess a very great and precious promise that surpasses anything in this world, a living hope, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. We are citizens of heaven. This is our true dwelling place. We are pilgrims on a journey of faith toward heaven. This earth is but a temporary sojourn. The glories and values of this world are not eternal. Its splendor and pleasures are all transient. If we lose our spiritual bearings and pursue these desires, we will surely fall into corruption. We will be led astray. We risk forfeiting things of greater value. Let us fix our gaze upon heaven. Let us open the eyes of our faith and behold the glorious heaven promised to us. I pray in the name of Jesus that we may be those who, by looking to heaven, are able to escape the corruption of this world. Secondly, God bestows upon us the very great and precious promise with the express purpose of enabling us to partake in the divine nature. Let us read verse 4 once more. Through this, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Amen. Divine nature refers to the very character of God. To partake in that nature signifies being molded into a person of God, a holy people. It means becoming increasingly like Jesus Christ. Peter meticulously enumerates these specific virtues that comprise this divine nature. Let us read verses 5 to 7 together. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. There are 8 such virtues. The foremost virtue of divine nature is faith. Faith is the genesis of all things. Without faith, nothing can be built upon its foundation. Peter, in fact, described this faith as precious faith for the saint, for the parishioners. The most invaluable and foundational virtue is faith. Goodness, noble character, diligence, and zeal are all commendable. But without faith, they are utterly meaningless. All these qualities possess true values only when they are built upon the bedrock of faith. Without it, they are nothing. The initial virtue for partaking in the divine nature is indeed faith. However, faith alone is not the entirety. It is merely the starting point. To this faith, you must add goodness. Goodness denotes moral excellence. It speaks to the very character of our faith. If one possesses faith but lacks refinement, it is not true goodness. If a believer habitually speaks falsehoods, his moral failings will cause the gospel he professes to be misunderstood. If one clearly possesses faith but lacks character, it creates confusion about faith among many. You must cultivate goodness. You must forge a spiritual character. Thirdly, you must add knowledge. Here, knowledge does not signify academic erudition or the attainment of a doctorate through extensive study. Rather, it refers to spiritual discernment. If one possesses faith and good character but lacks discernment, this presents a significant challenge. To say amen to everything, even to false gospels, to erroneous teachings, to evolution, to homosexuality, to left-wing socialism, to communism, this indicates a profound lack of discernment. If a person is merely kind but lacks discernment, that is not true kindness. It is foolishness. You must cultivate spiritual knowledge that enables discernment. How then can knowledge be acquired? Firstly, you must revere God. The fear of the Lord is the very foundation of knowledge. Secondly, you must draw near to His Word. God's Word unequivocally distinguishes between good and evil. It clearly delineates justice and injustice. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 declares the Creator of God. Creator God, how then can we embrace evolution? How can we embrace homosexuality? How can we align ourselves with the left-wing communism that denies and opposes God? When we draw near to God, Word all becomes clear. Let us revere our God that we may receive spiritual knowledge. Let us draw near to His Word that we may gain discernment. I pray in the name of Jesus. Fourthly, you must add self-control. Self-control signifies the ability to govern oneself, to manage one's being in accordance with God's will. Our children at the church, having received grace, now attend early morning prayer meetings. They consecrate the first hour of their day to worship God before commencing their studies. I too experienced this as a student. After receiving grace, I desired to consecrate all first fruits to God. Thus, I dedicated the first hour of the early morning to worship. Our church children now emulate this. Our middle and high school students rise early to worship and attend early morning prayer meetings before studying. This is no easy feat, but how do they achieve such self-management and self-control? How is it possible? I have also observed that our church members, after receiving grace, cease drinking and smoking. How is this possible? Book of Galatians chapter 5:23 reveals that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. A more precise translation indicates that it is the fruit produced by the Holy Spirit. It is not that I cultivate the fruit of self-control, but that the Holy Spirit dwelling within me produces this fruit. When the Holy Spirit indwells me, He empowers me to exercise self-control. What then is my role? I need only to receive the Holy Spirit. I long for Him, exalt Him devoutly, and earnestly seek Him. It is by praying for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Fifthly, you must add perseverance. Perseverance denotes enduring patiently, awaiting God's perfect timing. It means fulfilling the measure until the appointed time and season. All good fruit is born through perseverance. It is not merely one or two acts of obedience, but the continuous filling of the measure of obedience. It is not praying once or twice, but waiting and praying until the answer is realized. Sixthly, you must add godliness. Godliness signifies a contented heart. 1 Book of Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 declares, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. Furthermore, godliness entails caring for the weak and those in distress." Book of James chapter 1, verse 27 states, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows in their distress." Among the children in a church school, there are those who are vulnerable. Thus, there are children who require the dedicated care of one individual. We have teacher Han Bong-gyu from the time that child was in elementary school until now in middle school. Teacher Han Bong-gyu has consistently taken charge of the child. Whenever I witness teacher Han Bong-gyu with a child, I am profoundly moved and filled with gratitude. He embodies godliness. Indeed, that is godliness, caring for the weak and those in distress. Seventhly, you must add mutual affection. In Greek, philios, adelphos, brotherly love, literally denotes the love between siblings born of the same mother. It signifies loving, caring for, and cherishing the church and fellow believers as brothers and sisters. Finally, the eighth virtue, you must add love. In Greek, agape refers to the divine love of God. Unconditional sacrificial love. Jesus himself demonstrated the essence of this love upon the cross. And Jesus himself instructs us in Book of John, chapter 13, verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. How then are we to love one another? As I have loved you, so you must love one another. How did Jesus love us? He loved us sacrificially, even to the point of surrendering his very life upon the cross. In like manner, we are commanded to love one another. This love represents the culminating stage of divine nature and the perfected form of a parishioner who has been promised heaven. In verse 5, the Apostle Peter enumerates these qualities, urging us, therefore, make every effort. Indeed, let us strive with all our might to cultivate these virtues. Let us exert ourselves. As we strive in faith, God, through His mysterious power, will surely assist us. By His power, He will progressively add holy qualities to our lives. I believe He will gradually mold us, shaping us into the likeness of Jesus. Having received His word, I pray in the name of Jesus that throughout this coming week, as we live, we should rely upon God's power and earnestly strive to partake in the divine nature by adding goodness to faith and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. Let us now pray together with one voice, clinging to His voice.